All right, today we're going to start a series on the book of Ephesians. We just finished Galatians last Sunday morning. We're going to start on Ephesians. But before you actually get into the book of Ephesians, we need a little background material, a little introduction material. So take your Bibles, let's go to Acts chapter 19. Acts 19. While you're turning there, the city of Ephesus, which is the city where this epistle of Ephesians was written to the church in that city. The city of Ephesus is in what we would call today Turkey. All right, and it was one of the principal cities it was then called Asia Minor. It was one of the principal cities. It was very strategically situated, if you will. It was one of the largest cities in Asia Minor. And it was sort of the gateway to the West for the Jews and so forth. You know, the Jews lived in Palestine, what we call Palestine. And then, of course, up in Syria, there were a lot of Jews in Syria, in that area. And then, of course, some Jews had migrated farther west into this area of Asia Minor. When you got past Ephesus and you get out of Asia Minor, you're going into Greek territory. All right, you're going into Macedonia and then farther south to Greece. So Ephesus was kind of that city that was in between all the pagan Greeks on the one side to the west, and to the east, the Semitic peoples, you know, Syrians, Jews, farther, you know, what we call today Iraqis and Iranians and all that going farther east. All right, so it was kind of like that pivotal city. And the paganism, the real paganism, was pretty much to the west. All right, so but this city was a very pagan city itself, being the gateway to that, if you will. And the Apostle Paul, as he began his missionary journeys, he began in, well, does anybody know what city Paul started out with when he went out, sent out as a missionary? Anybody know? Kathy knows, her pen is up. Oh, you were just, anybody know? What city, what church in what city sent Paul out as their missionary?
Corinth.
No.
Antioch, Syria.
Antioch is in Syria. Okay, Corinth is even farther to the west than Ephesus. All right, it's in Greece. Antioch, Syria is directly north of Jerusalem. The gospel was spreading north. In fact, Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, which is also in Syria. All right? So Damascus is not too far from Antioch. Antioch was also a large city. That church consisted primarily of Jewish believers because it was very close to Israel. And there was a big Jewish population. Now, the farther you get away from Israel, the fewer Jews you find. All right? The closer you get to Israel in these other communities, the more Jews you find. And you find synagogues, sometimes very large synagogues. But Paul was sent out from Antioch to go and evangelize to the West. In other words, not only to the Jews, but to really get out there to the pagans, all right, who were farther west. All right, so let's pick up in Acts chapter 19. We're going to read this whole chapter as introductory material to the book of Ephesians, because you need to have a good historical grasp of the situation in the Ephesian church if you're going to understand all of what Paul had to say about it. There was a lot that he had to say about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles within the church. All right, a lot. And knowing how the church started and what it consisted of makes it important to understanding those things. All right, Acts chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. Now, Paul had already evangelized farther west. He had already been to Greece. All right? But now, on his return trip, he's going to stop in Ephesus. Now, this is not a city, even though it's a major city, and even though Paul has established churches already in Asia Minor, he had not established a church yet in Ephesus, a very large city. So, on his way back from Greece, he decides to stop here. All right, so it's Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, to understand this passage properly, we need to understand what he means by disciples. What does the word disciples mean?
Student.
Follower, right? A follower, a student, right? Someone who's following some teacher, all right? Now, does he mean necessarily they are followers of Christ? Not necessarily, and we'll see why in just a moment. But they were disciples. Does anybody know who they were disciples of? John the Baptist. Now, what does that imply about their nationality? If they were disciples of John the Baptist, what does it imply about their nationality?
Jewish.
Who said Jewish? Why?
John was a Jew, and that's, if they were disciples of him, that John had not, I don't think, left that area that I know of. Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. Where did John preach and teach? Judea. Judea, the southern part of what we call Israel, the whole area around Jerusalem, right? He never left that area. That was his whole domain. He was baptizing in the Jordan River, right? So he was all around Jerusalem and Judea preaching his message, and it says that all Jerusalem and Judea came out to be baptized by him. Now, that doesn't mean every single person, but it means people from the whole area came out to be baptized from him. Well, that's Jews, all right? That's Jews. And what was his message? Repent.
The kingdom is at hand.
The kingdom is at hand. Right? And he was the forerunner for who? The Messiah, the Christ. All right. I want you to, I'll tell you what, let's go to Mark chapter 1 for just a moment. There's some important things we need to know about John the Baptist's ministry so that we can understand what took place here at Ephesus. Go to Mark chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter 1, not 3. Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice the beginning of the gospel starts with John the Baptist. That's an interesting point, but I don't want to go down that bunny trail. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, of course, that's what that's going to mean then is that these people that are in Ephesus that Paul ran into, who were disciples, all right, they had been in Judea while John was preaching earlier. All right, by this time, John was already dead. In fact, John was beheaded about the time that Jesus started his public ministry. But they had been there. They're probably Jewish, almost certainly Jewish, and they had either been down there for a particular occasion. Does anybody know what that occasion might be? Why would Jews living in Ephesus go to Jerusalem? The feasts. Exactly. The Jewish feast required that all the Jewish males above 12 years old go to Jerusalem 3 times a year to keep the feast seasons. All right? They were required by the law to do that. So, of course, many of them had come down, and obviously some of them were from Ephesus, and they heard John's preaching, and they were baptized by him, and they listened to his messages. All right.
So, didn't go every year.
What's that?
These disciples didn't go every year.
Probably didn't go every year. Yeah, that's probably right. Verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, quote, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now who's he talking about? Jesus. So John's message from the very beginning was, "I'm the forerunner of the Messiah." All right? And when the Messiah comes, what's he going to do? Yes. He's going to impart the Holy Spirit to them. All right? All right. So then, now let's see what it says in verse 9. "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parted and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, That sign of the dove at Jesus' baptism was a sign not only to all the people, but it was a sign to one person in particular. Anybody know who that was? John, the one baptizing him. Go to John chapter 1. Go to John 1. Verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John. This is John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And the word Christ means Messiah, all right, the one the Jews were looking for. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Elijah is the one who was prophesied in Malachi would come before the Christ, all right? And he said, "No, I am not." He says, "Are you the prophet?" The prophet is the one Moses prophesied about. God would send another prophet like me who would bring God's law to them, all right? Or bring his law to them. So they're asking him, "Are you that prophet or the one that Moses prophesied about?" And he said, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say for yourself?" He said, "I am." And now he begins to quote Isaiah, I believe it is. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, makes straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John said to them, answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done. Now remember, in Mark's account, he said another comment after verse 27 here. He talked about, "I'm not worthy to unloose his sandals," but he said he's the one who's going to come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. All right, that statement's not recorded in John, but it is recorded in Matthew and Mark, and I think also Luke. All right, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, quote, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before him, for he was before me." Now, how is it that John in Mark didn't really know who the Messiah was? He's just saying there's a man coming after me, but he didn't know who he was. Here he says, "That's the man." He pointed to Jesus and said, "That's the man." How did he know now? This is obviously later. How did he know now that that was the man? Because of the Holy Spirit coming on him at his baptism. This is after Jesus was baptized. All right, so now John's message changed. Before Jesus' baptism by John, his message was, "There's somebody coming after me. I don't know who he is." All right? He is the Messiah, and he is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's going to bring the Holy Spirit upon you. All right? But now, after Jesus' baptism, his message was, "That's the Messiah. You see that guy over there? That's the one." All right, now, let's look at what the sign was. Verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I already read that. Verse 31. "I did not know him." In other words, he's saying, before, when I was preaching, before I baptized Jesus, I didn't know he was the one. "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel." So he knew he was coming, and he knew he was going to be revealed, but he didn't know who he was yet. All right. But verse 32. "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize," that was before his ministry even began, "he who sent me to baptize with water said to me," quote, "upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So John, you see a radical change in John's message prior to Jesus' baptism and after Jesus' baptism, right? Now, the question is, these disciples in Acts 19 had heard John preach and had been baptized by John. Were they baptized by John before John baptized Jesus, or after?
Before.
Why? What?
I might be jumping down.
No, go ahead.
Let's say later when Paul came up
Okay. All right. Let's go there right now. Go back to Acts 19. Let's read 1 and 2 again. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, these are disciples of John, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And what did they say? They said to him, "We have not so much heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, listen, is it possible that these Jews had never heard of the Holy Spirit before? And he was talked about throughout the Old Testament. In fact, it was prophesied that God would pour out his Spirit upon the whole house of Israel. And they were looking for that. And if they actually heard John preach and were baptized by John, what was John's message? There's somebody coming after me, and he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So had they ever heard about the Holy Spirit? Of course they had heard the Holy Spirit. Well, what are they saying here? When they answer his question and say, and they said, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. The problem is with the English translation, all right? What it says essentially in the Greek is, the word is a present tense verb of being. And what it's essentially saying is, we have not heard whether the Holy Spirit is present. In other words, we have not so much as heard whether the Holy Spirit has arrived. That's what they're saying. And what are they referring to? The promise of the Spirit coming, which happened on the day of Pentecost, right? That's when the Holy Spirit came. Well, they hadn't heard about that yet. And why hadn't they heard about that yet? Because they had only been hearing John preach prior to his identifying Jesus as the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, they probably would have hung around to hear Jesus. All right? So their knowledge about Christ was incomplete. Isn't that right? It was incomplete. They had been baptized by John for the remission of sins, but they had not personally received the Holy Spirit, and they had not personally received the gospel yet, because Jesus had not been identified to them yet in their minds. All right, that person Jesus and his crucifixion and his resurrection and all that. What probably happened is these people had come from Ephesus for one of the feast days, heard John preach, believed the message, they were baptized by John. Just Jesus was around, but he hadn't been identified yet. They went back to Ephesus, and they probably hadn't been back to Jerusalem since. And so here they are. They consider themselves disciples of John. And what are they doing? They're looking for the Messiah to come. They're still waiting for him to come. They didn't realize he has already come. All right? And the Holy Spirit has already come. Yeah, communication was a little slower than it is now. Yes. Well, there were washings that were part of the law that the priests did. Prior to going into the temple to do their service, they had to wash, things of that nature. But complete immersion baptism, it's not something that is a, well, let's put it this way. For example, brides, when they were to be married, there was a ritual bath that they took. So there were things like similar to it. But the actual practice of baptizing somebody as a convert, there are some who said maybe some proselytes were baptized into Judaism. I don't know if there's really very good historical confirmation of that or not. But it's not something that was commonly practiced, if it was practiced. All right.
Yeah. The back of John 1, verse 25, when the Pharisees say, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ?" Mm-hmm.
Yeah, actually that expectation comes from Isaiah. Isaiah talked about washing and being made clean from your sins. It's probably a metaphor there, but the Jews probably had that expectation that when the Messiah came, that this ritual washing would be something that would be part of his coming, probably. I can't speak with any authority on that, but I think that's probably what their expectation was and why they would say that. And that probably also shows that it was not a commonly practiced thing prior to that, because they put some authority to that, right?
You have to have some authority in order to change. Yeah. And not only that, you're baptizing Jews who are already part of the kingdom.
Yeah. Why were you be doing that? Yeah. Yeah. All right, let's go on to verse 3. All right, remember Paul's question to them in verse 2. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, they believed, and they believed in the Messiah, but they believed in the Messiah who was still coming, who they had not been, who had not been identified to them yet. All right, but they did believe, and they were believers in as much knowledge as they had, all right, which was John's message. All right, so he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, when Paul is approaching them here, he doesn't know yet. He doesn't know yet that they have not been exposed to the whole message of Christ. All he knows is they're excited about this Messiah. All right? That's all he knows when he first met them. So he asked them this question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? There must have been some reason why he asked that. And I don't know exactly why he asked it, but there was a reason. Maybe because he saw by talking to them that their knowledge of Christ was incomplete, and he suspected that they had been baptized by John but had not received the Holy Spirit, and so he asked them this question. All right, verse 3. They said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there is, actually, whether the Holy Spirit is present, has come. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said to him, into John's baptism. And this is where Paul got the whole picture of what was really going on here. All right, then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, obviously, what had happened is there's a lot more that went on than what's actually stated here, but I'm sure Paul filled them in on the whole coming of Christ, how John had identified him, right? About his miracles, about his crucifixion, about his resurrection. It wasn't just, oh, yeah, we need to be baptized in a different name. Okay, let's baptize him in a different name. They were still waiting for the Messiah to come. John had announced that he's almost here. I'm his forerunner. All right, so they were expecting him at any time, but they hadn't gotten the news yet. All right. Okay, so verse 5. When they heard this, or when they heard the whole message of the gospel, the complete message of the gospel, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, laying hands on them could mean Paul, you know, did some special ritual after he baptized them, or it could mean while he baptized them. When he put his hands on them and baptized them, that the Holy Spirit came upon them. What do you think happened?
I think he put his hands on them to baptize them, and then when they came up out of the water, they were filled with the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Why would you think that?
Because that's what happened to Jesus Christ.
That's when the Spirit came on Christ? That's a good observation, isn't it? It was when Jesus was baptized in water that the symbol of the Holy Spirit appeared on Christ, right? That was a symbol for the benefit of people, right? But also look at Acts 2:38. The very first, actually this is the day of Pentecost, which by the way, a week from next Sunday is Pentecost Sunday, and we're going to be talking about that more. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came, and the very first thing that happened is Peter, well, there was a miraculous sign of people speaking in other languages as a fulfillment of Isaiah 28. And then Peter began to preach a sermon under the power of the Holy Spirit in a new way that had not been done before by the disciples. And in at the end of his sermon, it says in verse 37, when they, that is the Jews who were there for the feast of Pentecost, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? He had just told them that they had by wicked hands crucified their Messiah. Then Peter said to them, when they asked, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the very same thing it says that Paul did for these other believers in Ephesus. He baptized them in the name of Jesus Christ. All right, so he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And what's going to happen? You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right, so the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit himself, it's not another gift that the Spirit gives you. The gift is the Holy Spirit. You will receive the gift, God's gift, which is the Holy Spirit, and you will receive it when?
When you're baptized.
All right, that's what it says. So, putting the two passages together, it's probably the case that they received the Holy Spirit at the time of their baptism and not afterwards, and Paul went through a special ceremony and laid hands on them or something like that. All right? Okay. If someone is not baptized? Well, I can't say that definitely, but I can say that the promise of the Holy Spirit is tied to water baptism. Can God give the Spirit to someone outside of that promise? Sure. Of course he can. He's God. He can do anything he wants. All right. And he didn't say, if you're not baptized, you shall not receive the Holy Spirit. He didn't say that. He just said, if you are baptized, repent and are baptized for remission of your sins, you shall receive the Holy Spirit. So the promise is attached to that. Can God go beyond his promise? Of course he can go beyond his promise. He just can't do anything short of his promise. Right? So... Well, that's what it says here, but I think it's connected with their baptism. But also keep in mind that when he said that in Acts 2, he didn't say you instantly shall receive the Holy Spirit either, although that is really what happens in most cases, all right, or I think probably virtually all cases. But, I mean, it would not be going outside of what it said in Acts 2 if he, after he baptized them, laid hands on them and the Spirit came on them at that time. But... The other thing is, when you read the other New Testament epistles, like Colossians chapter 2, for example, it clearly connects their conversion with their water baptism and their regeneration of the heart, which is what the Holy Spirit does when you receive the Holy Spirit, that change on the inside. It is connected with their baptism in other passages as well. Romans 6 is another one where it's connected with that. So it's sort of an assumption based on the promise that the two occur simultaneously. Not that one causes the other, but they occur at the same time. In other words, God will fulfill his promise. He doesn't need water to fulfill his promise of giving people the Holy Spirit. But he made a promise that if they would submit to baptism, this is their surrendering to the gospel, this is how they obey the gospel, that if they would do that, he would give them the Holy Spirit. So they're connected in time there. All right? That doesn't limit God. It limits what we preach about God. You see the difference? All right? I don't have any right to tell people you can receive the Holy Spirit some other way. I can only have a right to tell them what Jesus preached and what the apostles preached. Can God go beyond that? Absolutely, he can go beyond that. And I have no right to limit God, so I can't tell somebody they don't have the Holy Spirit. All right? But I can tell them if they want to receive the Holy Spirit how to do it. All right? Does that make sense to y'all? All right. Let's go down to verse 5. We already read that. Verse 7. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue. This is Paul. And spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Now, probably what happened here. What was Paul's... We're in Acts 19:8. What was Paul's typical MO when he got to a new city? Right. Head to the synagogue. Right? Head to the synagogue. And why was that? To the Jew. The gospel was to the Jew first and then also to the Greeks. Right? And the burden of Paul's heart was with his own people, the Jews, but his mission that Christ sent him on was to the Gentiles. But Paul said, well, while I'm going to the Gentiles, I'm going to stop at the synagogue first. All right, and that was kind of the way he went throughout all these cities when he went to preach. He wanted to preach to his own people first. And then some were converted, but then when some rejected and a big stir was created, then he would say, okay, I fulfilled my responsibility to my own people. Now I'm going to go and evangelize the Gentiles. And he would do that in city after city after city. So here's Paul. He arrives in Ephesus. He's making a beeline for the synagogue, and he runs into these guys. All right, maybe right outside the synagogue. You know? I don't know. But he's on his way to the synagogue. That's very clear. Verse 8. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, and the way is one of the earliest terms for Christianity in the New Testament, and spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples. Now, the disciples are the disciples that we saw earlier So these are people who had been worshiping in this synagogue. They're definitely Jews. And probably others were converted in the 3 months of Paul's preaching. All right? But when Paul started having success at the synagogues, what was the usual outcome? And when he went into city after city after city, he would first, they would usually would let him speak. They wanted to hear what he had to say. All right. He would preach for a while. And then what would happen? Why? Why?
Generally, jealousy,
envy, envy. When they,
when,
yeah, you know what? If we got a good church going here, you know, it's a big church, it's thriving and all that. And we invite some guest speaker to come in. Now, this wouldn't happen at this church. We invite some guest speaker to come in, and all of a sudden he starts, you know, taking over. I mean, people are responding to him, and the pastor's back there, and he's thinking, man, this guy's going to take my job, you know, right? My influence is going to be lost. And you know, what happens? Then you start to oppose him. I mean, I would never do that, right? But that's kind of what was going on, all right? Paul was getting a big following in the synagogue, and these guys were worried about their position and their power. So what do? They start to oppose him. I mean, why was Jesus crucified? Envy. Out of envy. The Bible says out of envy, the religious leaders offered him up to be crucified or turned him over to the Romans to be crucified.
They were fearful
of losing their power. All right? And that's human nature, isn't it? Well, that's what happened. So what does Paul do? He took these original men that he had baptized and probably other converts that were converted during that 3 months time who were in the synagogue, and he splits the church or the synagogue. This is Paul's typical MO. Go into town, preach the message at the synagogue, and then split the synagogue and start a church with the people that leave the synagogue. That's what he did.
Divide and conquer.
Divide and conquer. Yeah, that's right. That was his MO. All right, so that's what he did here. So he took those converts from the synagogue, and they said, we're going to go have our own. All right, we're going to move out and have our own. We'll leave these unbelievers to themselves. They can have their empty building. All right, so that's what he did. Yeah, well, he was performing signs and all kinds of things like that, sure. All right, verse 9. But when some were hardened and did not believe, they spoke evil of that way before the multitude, that is the congregation. He departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, this is probably a Greek Gentile person who has a school. And he says, hey, Paul, come on over. You can use my school. All right? He might have been a proselyte to Judaism originally, therefore he was worshiping at the synagogue, right? But he believed the gospel, and he says, I got a school, you can come use my place. All right, so they go over there. And verse 10, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And when he says all those who are in Asia, he doesn't mean every single person in the whole area of Turkey heard the message of the gospel, but what he means is for people from all over, because Ephesus was one of those central cities, kind of like Rome was a central city. They say all roads lead to Rome. Commerce went through there, so people were traveling all over in Rome. Well, this was one of the central cities, if not the central city of Asia Minor. All right, so all the traffic and commerce and stuff was going through there. So well, he's there for 2 years, and he's in this big school, probably a well-known school, and it's been turned over to him to preach the gospel and teach this new church that's meeting there. People coming through town are hearing about this, and they're dropping in and traveling back to where they came from, and the message is moving around. Yes?
In Ephesus, didn't you show us one time a slide of a huge forum or
yes,
theater?
I did.
It still stands.
In fact, that the theater is mentioned farther down, because Paul was taken there when the riots started, farther down in this chapter. And it's still there today. 2 years. Yeah.
That was the longest time he spent in any one place.
Is 2 years a very long time, though, really, to get a church started? And I mean, I've been here as your pastor for almost 3 years now. It'll be 3 years in November. But that's not very long. It's not very long. Is it easy to take a bunch of pagans and turn them into mature Christians in that short period of time? No way. It's not easy. It's not easy. Yeah, all you pagans are coming along, right? All right, verse 11. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, quote, "We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." They figured if it works for Paul, it must be the magic words that will do it. That's what they were thinking. All right, Paul uses these magic words, so we're going to use those magic words, and that way we'll get a little bit of credit for us as well. Well, he was not a magician. Paul was not a magician. Paul had the power of God. All right, and the power of God is not something that you can just conjure up or borrow from somebody else. All right, it's something God entrusts to certain individuals. Verse 14, also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, and you can picture this, you know, from if you've seen the Exorcist movie, right? Right? And said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. What a comical sight. All right. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Now, many who had believed refers to Jews and Greeks that you see in verse 17. I pointed that out for one reason. The church in Ephesus was a large church by the time Paul wrote that epistle to Ephesus, and it had a very large Jewish portion of the congregation. It might have been evenly split, or it might even have had more Jews than Gentiles, but there were a lot of Jews and a lot of Gentiles in this church. All right? Okay, so, yes.
It's interesting that the Jews in this church were involved in the occult, because these are seven sons of a chief priest.
Well, those weren't people in the church. You said people in the church were involved.
I'm talking about outside the synagogue. The Jews in the synagogue.
Yes.
Were involved in some of them. Occultism, because you have seven sons of a chief priest.
Yeah.
Involved in this and using this as a way of making money, so you can get an idea of the corruption that existed in the synagogue.
Yeah, no doubt about it. And the gospel, I'm sure, for some came in as a refreshing drink of cool water compared to the corruption that was around them in there as well.
And
All right.
Also explains the antagonism against Paul, because
it's demonic. Yeah, sure. Well, we'll see there was some concerns about money, too, a little later. All right, verse 17, this became known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic. Now, George was talking about that some of the Jews were involved in the occult here, right? Witchcraft. All right, well, some of these, after this happened, it says, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. I want to make a comment about this. There is witchcraft in a lot of churches. You hear me? There is witchcraft in a lot of churches. Be careful. A lot of stuff that is portrayed as of the Holy Spirit is of an other spirit, an unclean spirit. All right? You can write it down. It's true. And people are deceived all the time by unclean spirits, thinking it is the Holy Spirit, and things go on all the time in the name of Christ that have nothing to do with Him whatsoever. All right? Be careful. But I want you to notice what they did. What did they do? They purged out everything. These believers, they purged out everything that was even remotely related to witchcraft or the occult. They got rid of it all. They burned it all. They got it out of there. And what happened? Verse 20, the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. Prevailed against the spirits of oppression, the spirits from the occult, the things that were suppressing God's work in that city. All right? Even objects related to these things were destroyed. Even objects. You know why? Demonic spirits use objects. You know why in witchcraft, they, you know, Satanism, for example, I mean, they sacrifice chickens. They have all kinds of little gadgets and doodads and emblems and things like that. You know why they have all that stuff? To conjure up demonic powers. All right? And I don't know how all that works, to be perfectly honest with you. I don't know how it works, and I don't want to know. All I want to know is, if there's anything even remotely related to that, get rid of it and destroy it, and don't even let it near your house. All right? Get rid of it.
If,
yeah. Yeah. Yep. All right. I'm going to have to stop there. Next week, we'll pick up in verse 21. We'll see a big riot started because of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. So we're going to go through, actually the rest of chapter 19, and we're going to go through most of chapter 20 before we actually get into Ephesians, because all of this deals with, actually chapter 20, beginning of verse 17, deals with Paul coming back to Ephesus a little later. All right, now I want you to have all this background material, because when we get into the book of Ephesians, it's going to pay off for you in understanding what the apostle is teaching these church from afar. He's writing letters to them. All right, so we got to close.